Thank you, Matthew. Words of that song provide an excellent reminder and introduction to some of the truths we're going to see in the book of Colossians. And so I'd encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me once again to the book of Colossians. And it's true every week, every service, that you ought to open your Bible and look to see if what is said from up here is what's in there. Okay? I'm going to remind you that again today because we are going to cover a lot of different verses. And so it's going to require maybe a little more attention. And while, again, there's no ushers in the back watching to see if you're paying attention or not, it will serve you well to just try to stay focused as we work our way through the text of Scripture, not because of what I have to say, but because of the incredible truth that God has put in His Word. Before we get into Colossians, though, I'd like you to think about a couple of different life situations or life events that take place. Some of them, some of you have experienced, some of them you have not, some of you have not experienced. That's okay, I think you'll get the idea nonetheless. The first is that of a wedding, and certainly we've watched many different weddings take place up here on the platform. Was thinking, again, even about my own wedding up here over 20 years ago. When you go through a wedding, there's really like four different parts to what I'll call the heart of the service, and there's a lot of extra parts as well. I guess if you throw giving of the bride, I don't want to miss that one. Like that's, I guess, big, so maybe five. But once you get past giving of the bride, charge to the couple, the next one, if I were to ask, like what happens next, there's a term that really is not used a lot. In fact, I'd be surprised if anybody would call it out. My understanding of it, the way I usually communicate it to couples, it is the solemnization of vows. Like, I don't know if it's ever stood out to you, like when we're going through a wedding, there's questions that get asked, and then there's vows that get exchanged, and then there's rings that get exchanged, and it's like layer, layer, layer along the way. And yet it is intended to heighten the seriousness of what is taking place. And so once you get past charge of the couple, there is often this solemnization of vows. Will you so-and-so take so-and-so to be your wedded husband or to be your wedded wife? And after that, they typically say either I do or I will. Wives, you can quiz your husbands later on which one they said. See if they can remember, right? But the idea is going, okay, we're going to do something very serious. Are you really sure you want to do this? I have yet to come to that wedding where it's like, no, I'm glad, okay? But they go and say, I do or I will. And then we move from the solemnization of vows to the exchange of vows, and it's repeat after me, and we go through the vows. And then after the vows, we say, and what token do you give that you will faithfully fulfill your vows? And most often it is a ring, right? And there's the exchange of rings. And after all of that's done, we get to this part where there's the pronouncement of the couple before the kiss, okay? And again, it's just an awesome time to go, ladies and gentlemen, it's my privilege to introduce to you Mr. and Mrs., or I now pronounce you, and announce the couple. They're now married. When that occurs, at that moment, they're not husband and wife. They've exchanged their vows. They're a couple. All of a sudden, fundamentally, foundationally, their identity has changed for a time. Their husband, their wife. Now, it would be awesome if somehow, as soon as those vows were said, they're pronounced as a couple, instantaneously, God just worked where they were the perfect spouse. They knew everything about how to be a husband. Now, she probably knew everything about how to be a wife, okay? But wouldn't it be great if at that moment somehow you just automatically knew how to do this new identity that you've just assumed? Reality is, we don't. Like, Melinda and I grew up in good Christian homes. We grew up in church all our lives. And we kind of went in thinking, we know, we're good. We got married here, and we had a lot to learn, a lot to learn along the way. We didn't immediately practice well the position we had now assumed. We could say the same thing when you become parents. For those who've walked through that journey where it's like, hey, we're expecting, hey, a baby's born. We just heard a testimony about extended family having a new baby in our Sunday school this morning. Wouldn't it be awesome if the moment that baby is born, mom, dad are like, man, we are just now the perfect parents. We're ready. It's all good. You're never ready. Right? Never ready. You gain this position, and then you learn how to function within that position. Now, both of those illustrations, being a spouse, being a parent, are temporary. They don't last forever. Sin can get in, change things, death can occur. They don't last into eternity. Like, understand that foundationally. And so what we're going to look at in Scripture today, for every person here, is more fundamental, more foundational, and more important than either of those roles. We often value the two that I just talked about, but realize what we're going to look at in Scripture for every person here is far more important, because we're going to remind ourselves of what it means to be a Christian. And the moment we've assumed that identity, we put our faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, he says, you are my child. You are saved. You're righteous. You're forgiven. You're a joint heir with Christ. You are mine. But the reality is, while we have that identity, we don't immediately practice that in all of our activity. We don't look like what we should. And so within a lot of the New Testament epistles, they begin with chapters of instruction to teach you, here's what God has done in Christ. Here's how it changes who you are. And then you get to the second half of the epistle, and he says, now here's how you live differently because of it. And even the song Matthew sang earlier reminded us, here's what Christ has done. And so it began to touch on, now here's how you should live. Colossians is no different. In chapters 1 and 2, he talks about, here's what God has done in Christ. Stay focused on Christ. And then you get to chapters 3 and 4, and he says, now here's how you live differently. And so let me just briefly remind you of what Colossians says in chapters 1 and 2 about what God has done in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 4, he tells them, we heard of your faith in Christ. In chapter 1, verse 10, he tells them, now, because I've heard of your faith in Christ, I am praying that you would walk worthy of the Lord. I want you to live out this faith in Christ in a way that is worthy of him. As the text continues to get to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, and he reminds us that Christ is the one who created all. He's over all. He sustains all. So that when you get to verse 18, he's like, Jesus is to be preeminent in all things. Like, we're talking about the one who made everything, who sustains everything. And now you are in him because you've been saved by Christ. He's to be preeminent over all. And so you get to chapter 2, verse 6, a very familiar verse to many of you. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Because you've put your faith in Christ. Walk in him. Live out this new identity that you have as believers in Christ. In fact, he's going to tell them in verses 8 and 9, beware, watch out. Don't let anybody lead you away from Jesus. Don't let philosophy get in the way. Don't let tradition get in the way. Don't let anything move you away from Jesus, because verse 10, you are complete in Christ. Maybe even aside, like, I'm not really intending to try to preach all Colossians this morning, but realize there's a lot in this world that tries to pull you away from being satisfied and complete in Christ. You'll be happier if you need to go try, do this for a little while, and it's seeking to move you away from your faith in Christ. God has given you and I everything we need. If you're a believer, God has given us everything we need to live this life in Jesus Christ. He meets our deepest need, and so everything else is okay. So don't move away from faith in Christ. You are complete in him. He touches on the wonderful work of Christ in verses 13 to 15. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then he goes on to say, not only do you watch out for, like, philosophy and, we'll say, humanism in verses 8 and 9, verse 16 to verse 23, he's like, watch out for legalism. Like, you can go back to rules and laws and keeping all of these restrictions, and that will lead you away from Jesus as well. So make sure you stay grounded in Christ. Walk out your identity in Christ. Part of that is because, verses 13 to 15, three simple statements to summarize those, spiritual death is overcome. In other words, you have life in Christ. Personal sin has been forgiven. You're free. And spiritual victory has occurred. Our enemy is defeated. Like, he's spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. To go, your enemy's defeated. Your sin is gone. You have life, so live it out. And that's where we get to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, if he then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's like, if God has done all of this in Christ, and it's true that he rose and he overcame, we celebrated that last Sunday, right? It's like, now live differently. Quickly summarize those opening verses. If you look at verses 1 through 4, we could summarize it this way. Obediently pursue heavenly priorities. Obediently pursue heavenly priorities because, verse 4, Christ is our life. So set your affection on eternity with him. Seek those things which are above. Obediently pursue heavenly priorities. Then you get to verses 5 through 7. He starts to say, diligently fight sinful propensities. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Like, there's a sin battle that goes on, and because you're in Christ, you've been forgiven, now you need to go live like you've been forgiven. You need, because you've been declared righteous, you need to go live like you are righteous. Right? We talk about that marriage analogy again. We can stand up here and say, I now pronounce you man and wife, I now pronounce you this couple, like you have this new role. Okay, great. It's a major bummer if they don't live like it. It won't work well. Right? To go in Christ, you're declared righteous. In Christ, you are forgiven. In Christ, you have victory over sin. So consider it to be so. Go live that way. And part of that is diligently, daily fighting sinful propensities. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Again, why? Because in verse 6, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Verse 7, you used to live that way. That used to be you, but you've been changed. And so we come to verse 8 and following, really the main meat of our text for today, from verse 8 down through verse 15. And we'll summarize this section this way. Faithfully practice your identity. Faithfully practice your identity. Live out who you are in Christ. This may come up multiple times this morning, I don't know, maybe this evening as well. But there's a lot of parallels between Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. And when it comes to putting on your identity, he's basically saying, don't walk like you used to walk. Ephesians 4, verse 17, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, like that's the way you used to walk, but live differently now. And he says, so put off these things and put on these things. Get rid of the old and establish and practice the new. Because Ephesians 4, verse 20, you have learned Christ. Or in Colossians 3, you are in Christ. So faithfully practice your identity. We're going to begin this morning by looking at these negative instructions in verse 8, where he says there at the start, but now ye also put off all these. Like, here's what you need to get rid of. And there's really six instructions that follow of like, here's six things that you need to cut out. They're not supposed to be part of who you are, right? Like, we can go to the wedding analogy. When man are pronounced husband and wife, they are now forsaking all others. They're not going back to old girlfriends or boyfriends, right? That is the expectation, rightfully so. And to go, because you're in Christ, here in Colossians 3, here are six behaviors that should not be present. We'll summarize them in two broad statements. The first one is this, put away wrath. Put away wrath. But now you also put off all these, and he gives a number of things that touch on wrath or anger. In fact, that's how the first two are translated here. Again, if we look at the text, he says, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice. Three terms that all represent a variety of ways in which we get upset, in which we get angry. I've summarized the anger ones this way before, but we'll say put away wrath first as a settled state of animosity. That's the idea of this word anger. This first term is where we get angry on the inside. It stirs us up emotionally. It's not yet coming out. Like, we're going to get to the ones that come out loud. But I love the fact that the Spirit of God starts here with what's going on the inside, because it doesn't let us off the hook. It's a heart issue. Like, we could, well, I didn't say anything. I kept it all in. Okay. Good. But the Spirit of God still doesn't let us off the hook, because the very first word here about putting away anger and saying, get rid of this, is when you are stirred up and angry and agitated on the inside. Can it drive an external expression of frustration and anger? Absolutely. But he starts with this term that is predominantly focused on an internal anger. As believers saved by Jesus Christ, recognizing what he's done with our sin, recognizing his goodness and sovereignty over all, when we are tempted to be absolutely angry on the inside, we can turn and say, you know what? They may have done that and it was wrong, but look at what God has done for me in Christ. I can let it go. I can practice Romans 12 and not avenge myself, not give place to anger or wrath, because God is the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Or I can look and go, you know what God has done in his goodness and providing salvation for me? I'm going to trust the sovereignty of his plan. These circumstances anger me right now, but I'm going to trust him. I know he's worthy of my trust. And so I've been told, put off anger. And so I'm going to find my contentment and joy in Christ and put off anger. Over and over, Scripture admonishes, again, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, Solomon's the one who says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. Why? For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Or to think of the words of James chapter 1, where we're told that the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to wrath. Verse 19 of James 1. Okay, I'm tempted. But God's told me that's folly. God tells me anger never helps me meet God's standard. Practically, can I just remind us, help us think, why is it that sometimes we're tempted, some of us are tempted, to give in to anger? To give in to wrath? There's lots of probably right reasons. It's not Wednesday night, so you don't have to give feedback. Okay? Part of it is it's effective. Dad, mom, you get angry with your kids, and all of a sudden, okay, yep, better. Mom's upset now. I'll do it right away. It's like, and so the next time, it's like, bah, and we let it go. And it's effective in getting a result. But don't miss again what James 1 told us. The wrath of man, anger, never helps meet God's standard. Pragmatically, it might seem convenient or efficient, but it's really not what we're striving for. So we continue looking at the text. He tells us to put away wrath as a settled state of animosity. Secondly, put away wrath as a sudden outburst of hostility. That's this word, wrath. This word speaks of a tumultuous, sudden outburst. It's an intense expression that comes out on the outside. Again, you can look this up in a lexicon. The Greeks use the word in context to speak of a spark hitting straw and blowing it up. Like, that's a vivid picture. To go, man, the spark hit the straw and all of a sudden it's inflamed. It's that, like the picture of James 3 with our tongue, right? It's just a little fire, but then it just goes. It's like, as a believer in Christ, we are told to put away those outbursts of hostility where the anger is just coming out. Again, Solomon, not Ecclesiastes this time, but Proverbs tells us this: he that is slow to wrath, slow to those sudden outbursts, is of great understanding. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. And I would just ask you to consider, are you someone who's known as an angry person? Someone that family knows, you know what, got to walk gingerly around this sibling. Got to walk gingerly around mom or dad. Are you known for having a short fuse? Your coworkers. Like, as believers, we're called to be different. Where when everybody else around us is kind of losing their temper, losing their head, they're angry because something's slow or taking too long or it's just a frustrating time. Is the grace of God evident in you as a believer? Where you've put away wrath, both on the inside and on the outside. It says, put away wrath as a settled state of animosity, as a sudden outburst of hostility, and then third, as a spiteful act of enmity. That word malice, it's a broad word. It speaks of moral badness or moral evil. It's the idea of, you know what, because of what they did, I want my pound of flesh. Like, we might not want to articulate it this way, but it's like, because they hurt me, I want them to feel it. I think I've told you before, the pastor I grew up sitting under, at least my last couple years of high school into college, called it the hit-back game. And many of us are really good at the hit-back game in a bad kind of way. They said that, and I know how to just increase it just a little. And give it back, and give it back, and give it back. Malice is this idea of, I'm going to just cause a little bit of pain because of the pain that they caused me in return. The spirit of a believer is not to desire bad things to happen to someone else. Really, Ephesians 4 touches this in all kinds of ways. In verse 31, it says, let all bitterness, same idea as malice, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Then he goes on to give the very familiar words, and instead, put off all those different forms of anger. He says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. As Christians, we've been called to a different identity. We've been declared right in Christ because of the way God has treated us. We're told, now put away this wrath. Secondly, as we continue on in the verse, there in verse 8 and into verse 9, we'll say, not only put away wrath, but guard your words. Ironically enough, the end of our Sunday school class, this same thought came up there, so some of you are getting double lesson. But guard your words. The first word that's given here is blasphemy, and when I hear blasphemy, I often think about blaspheming God, but the word here is broader than that. It touches on one of our other one another's we've already seen. It means to speak against, to slander, to speak disrespectfully. And so when we watch our words, part of it is not that we are seeking to cut someone else down or to make them look bad in others' sight. We saw this in James chapter 4, again, in one of our other one another's. James 4:11 said, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Remember, we're not to take God's place there. He's the one that's judge. There's only one lawgiver. It's not me. It's not you. So we are to avoid slander. Here translated as the idea of to avoid blasphemy, speaking against. James touches on this over and over in his book, going, there's this propensity to praise God, therewith bless we God, and therewith curse we men. So there's a time where we're like, yeah, I'm praising God, but I'm also speaking against people. Be careful, guard your words as a believer. Because when we blaspheme others, when we slander others, what it really reveals is our heart of pride. I need to feel better about myself in comparison to them. I need to make myself look better in comparison to them. I need to put them in their place. Like, all of that is something God can do if someone does need to be judged in that way. So you know what? Because of what Christ has done for me, because of his change within me, I am going to guard my words by avoiding slander. He continues on, not just blasphemy there, but filthy communication out of your mouth. This is a very broad idea as well. It ties in very much with Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. but that which is good to the use of edifying. Here, it's like, take this filthy communication that's in poor taste or that's derogatory or that even can be abusive, it's sinful talk, and push it aside. I would encourage you, maybe this afternoon, maybe this week, to look into Ephesians 5 as well. Because in Ephesians 5, he tells us, be followers of God as dear children and walk in love. That word followers, some translations handle it this way, is the idea of imitators. Like, be imitators of God, be followers of God as his dear children and walk in love. And then we're told, here's this whole sin list of things that you don't do. And part of it is even the things that you talk about. It speaks to avoiding sexual sin and even joking about those kinds of topics as well. Same idea of filthy communication, speech that is inappropriate and out of bounds. Our words are powerful. And even as we've talked about recently on Wednesday nights, no one conquers them. No one has it where it's like, oh, I learned that lesson, I'm good. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Proverbs admonishes, I believe Proverbs 18, that death and life are in the power of our tongue. We can use our words today to provide health, life, goodness, or we can hurt. We can wound. We can blaspheme the same way. As we look to guard our words, we're to be careful of blasphemy or slander. We're to be careful of filthy communication in our words as well. And then we come to verse 9, our first one another here for today. And he says, lie not one to another. Do not be lying to one another is the idea. It is a present tense imperative. And so it's an ongoing responsibility all the time. Do not be lying. It reminds us that as believers, we are called to be a people of the truth. In fact, we're given that there in this next phrase, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Interestingly enough, that word put off is a different tense. It's not present tense. It's aorist tense. It means like in the past, back there, you put off the old man. Like you said, I'm done with that. I have trusted Christ. I'm following him. I turn from my sin. So because that decision happened back there, you have this new identity. Now moving forward, do not be lying to one another. When believers choose to lie and deceive the people around them, they're going back to the practice of their former life. They're going back to the father, the devil. That's the way Jesus described him in John chapter 8, verse 44 there as well. He indicts the religious leaders and tells them that they're following the one who is the father of all lies. You and I have, if you're a believer, you have a different father. I have a different father. It's God the Father. And so we are to look like him, being honest. The best relationships are built on trust, right? We ought to strive for that in our human relationships. We will fail. Like, remember all the way back in January, we were starting into one another's, if you say that you have no sin, if I say that I have no sin, I am deceiving myself, you are deceiving yourself. Every person here will sin, and it is important that when we sin, we confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we're not to walk habitually in sin. You get that, okay? But as we work on it, as we're genuine, good relationships are built on trust. I love the verse in 1 John 4, verse 18 tells us that perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. You know, the best form of love is like, hey, don't worry about it. It's good. You know they care. Like, that's what's awesome about with God. Like, he loves you perfectly. You don't have to wonder, like, is this okay? Is this good? He loves you perfectly. You know, within the body of Christ, it ought to be a place where we trust one another. We work at being who we are. Lying not to one another does not mean putting on a facade. Like, I'm good. Because there's times where life is just not good. There's times where like, hey, would you pray for me? I am battling selfishness. I am battling temptation. I've fallen and I'm working to get back up. I am working to walk with God. I am working to do right. Would you help me? Would you pray for me? Would you hold me accountable? To be who you are. The body of Christ ought to be a place for sinners who have been saved by Jesus Christ to simply be known for who they are, as we strive to grow in grace and give him glory. So don't lie to one another. Don't be deceptive. Don't be insincere. Instead, be genuine and real. Ephesians 4, back to that parallel again, says it this way: wherefore, putting away lying, let every man speak truth with his neighbor. Go, don't do that. Instead, speak the truth. Because Ephesians 4:15, what happens when we are speaking the truth? Context of Ephesians 4 from verse 1 to verse 16 is very clearly the church. And he says there in verse 15 that we are to be speaking the truth in love, that we would be, the whole body would be fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, that it would make an increase of the edifying of itself in love. Like, when we speak the truth, we don't misrepresent who they are. We speak the truth. It helps us grow together, right? You go back to that early illustration of marriage. Often I'll sit in premarital counseling. We'll be talking about four laws of communication in Ephesians 4 about speak the truth. And so when it's like, hey, how are you doing? I'm fine. Really? Like, is fine just a cover word for I don't want to tell you? And again, within the body of Christ, there can be many times where it's like, I'm good. It's like, no, everything's falling apart, but I'm good. It's not true. Speak the truth, right? In love, so that we grow together and bring glory to Christ. We're told here as one of our one another's, make sure your words are honest. Do not lie to one another. Before we walk away from the text, let me remind you, Colossians, he's saying, here's what God has done for you in Christ. We heard your faith. We're praying you'd walk worthy. Here's what Christ has done. So as part of that, just two little parts that we've summarized today, watch out for your anger. Put away wrath in all of its different forms. And also watch your words. Carefully guard your speech so that when you speak, it's the truth. Lie not one to another. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the text and the reminder from Colossians of what you have done for us through Christ. That we've been forgiven. We have life. Our enemy has been defeated. And on that basis, Lord, I pray for our church family here that we would fight against anger in our own lives. That we would carefully guard what we say. And Lord, particularly that our words would be honest and genuine and real, marked by love even for the people that we're speaking to. Lord, again, we love you. We thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.